So today, as we dive into our study of Revelations, for quite some time I've been calling this series The Return of the King. And the reality is today's script, today's title for the message is The Return of the King. I wrote this for October 9th of 2022, and we're in Revelations chapter 19. And we'll cover verses 11 to 21. So, The Return of the King is our title. Point number one, the rider on a white horse. And point number two, the beast and his armies are defeated. So we only have 2 points today, the rider on the white horse, and then the beast and his enemies. So my introduction goes like this. Let me try to illustrate or summarize the scriptures we look at today. In the U.S. Army, when there is going to be a large-scale military action, there is a period of time we call, quote, staging and staging area, unquote. And when I was a part of the 82nd Airborne Division, which is a rapid response group, 1 month out of every three, I would be on what they called a red alert, which meant my bags were packed, my gear was ready. Essentially, all I had to do was unlock my locker and put that stuff on, and they gave you bullets and grenades, and I was ready. But out at the airport, where we were going to jump out of the jets, there would be monster piles of stuff. And lots of times my Jeep would be out there all strapped up in a harness with a big parachute on it, ready to drive it up onto the into the airplane and parachute it out wherever we were going and whatever we were going to do. But there was a lot of prep to be ready for whatever action Mr. Nixon asked us to do. And this section of scripture is kind of like that. What happens in the 82nd Airborne is everybody that's going and everything they're taking with them is gathered into an assembly area prior to the actual event. That's what we see here. The armies of heaven are staging, and the armies of the evil one are staging. And on a most basic level of this staging is each individual must prepare themselves for what they are taking with them. This is us today. We need to prepare ourselves for the upcoming invasion of good. We have lived in a world full of evil, but on the horizon in the near future, there is going to be a massive invasion of good. And that's what we're preparing for. And the only thing that we can take with us at the time of that invasion is those that we love. None of the earthly treasures and trinkets that we have get to go. Maybe some of our scars get to go, I'm not sure, but the only thing we get to take with us is the people we love who have become born again and are now saints. There are very few passages in the whole Bible that are as magnificent and powerful as Revelations 19 and chapter 20. And powerful is the most important thing there. It starts with the sound of rejoicing at the defeat of the world's evil system that we call Babylon. And it ends with the Battle of Armageddon and Christ's amazing second coming. And the staging for this massive battle they call Armageddon and the return of Jesus Christ is what we're looking at today. Christ's amazing second coming is what we'll look at today. These amazing events, I believe, are the end of the tribulation period. When all of this takes place, all the tribulation stuff is done. Next week, we get to see the binding up of Satan, Christ's thousand-year earthly kingdom, they call the millennium, then Satan's final rebellion, and then the great white throne judgment. In Israel, this time of the year, they are preparing for Judgment Day. And Yom Kippur was this week, and they started the preparation of repenting for the Judgment Day. I can't prove this, but I'm of the opinion that that's the day Jesus Christ will return. He will fulfill that feast and then tabernacle with us here, live with us in the open for 1,000 years. In the end, Jesus will make all things right. Hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, praise God. Soon, it's going to be made right. So I chose the NIV Bible of Revelation chapter 19, 11 to 21 for us today. And it goes like this. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe that's been dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of Almighty God. On his robe and on his thigh, he has written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings and generals and all the mighty, of their horses, the riders, and all the flesh of all people, both free and slave, both great and small." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the white horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshiped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. The end. The end is near. Hallelujah. It's coming. In this section of Revelation, Christ appears as a divine warrior to wage war against the enemies of God. They are led by the beast and the false prophet. So there are the two armies, Christ and his armies from heaven, and the beast and the false prophet leading the evil of the earth. Jesus Christ's holy attributes are in contrast with the unholy attributes of the beast. And we looked at the beast in Revelation 13, verses 1 to 10, if you want to go back and go over that. But there is a sharp contrast between the leaders of these two armies. The final battle brings all the wars that God has fought on behalf of his people to an end. So, there was one of those in Exodus 15:2, where God fought for the Israelites coming into the promised land. There's another one in Deuteronomy chapter 20. It's all pretty much that battle. Isaiah 59, 16 to 18 is one of my favorites. But Ezekiel 30, 38 to 39 is a lot of fun to read. And Zechariah, and I could go on. There are a number of these Old Testament physical illustrations of the spiritual battle we read about today. Revelations 19, 11 to 21 is the end of, or the completion of, the sixth cycle of judgments leading up to the second coming. So when we studied the sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl judgments, that's what we're seeing here. That was their introduction. That was their marquee. Now we actually see those events taking place. Later in the conclusion of the seventh cycle of events, there is much more intensity and details on the second coming. So when we get to the seventh cycle and it is completed, then there's a lot more details of what we're looking at here. At the end, Jesus is fully revealed as who he always is in Revelations 22, 13 and Hebrews 13, 8. Jesus always is, and he is all of these things. He is the suffering servant. He is the living sacrifice, the Lamb. He is the resurrection and the way and the truth and the life. And anybody who believes in his death, burial, and resurrection and his second coming will be born again and saved. But there is also this component of him that's just as important as his grace and mercy and salvation, and that is his righteousness in judgment and his power as a king with a sword. Powerful. So our outline, the return of the king, the rider on the white horse, let's take a look at that. As we read this next short sentence, it has a dramatic and overwhelming meaning. A on your outline, heaven stands open, and your blank is open. So A on your outline is open. But that short sentence, heaven stands open, is an amazing event. You see, what happens is God reveals his presence, not only to John the Apostle, as he did in chapter 4, verse 1, but to the whole world of humanity. Think about it. The doors to heaven have been closed for as long as there's time. But now they are opened because of the culmination of this battle and the defeat of evil. The doors are flung wide open. This time of the year, fall, is one of the times of the year living in the Midwest that it's really fun because you can have all the shades on all the windows up and the screens on the windows and screen doors open and it's fresh air blowing in. We can't do that in the winter or the hot summer because it's hot and cold, but this time of year we can, and it's in a refreshing experience. And all the doors and windows of heaven are now open. It's all there and free for us to enter. The appearance of this divine warrior in his majesty must mean the end of the battle and the destruction of all his enemies before him is near. So the battle hasn't actually taken place yet, but it's close. They're drawing up the battle lines, and it's coming. Christ wears his worthy names in verses 11 and 12, and then in verse 16 in this chapter 19. They are in sharp contrast to the blasphemous names on the beast that we looked at back in Revelations 13, chapter 13, verse 1. During this age, Jesus has been the faithful, true witness. We first saw that in Revelations 1, verse 5. And he identified himself with the suffering of the martyrs and his saints that were here as witnesses on earth. At his coming, he appears as the faithful, true warrior and judge. And Isaiah 11:4 prophesied that. Be on your outline. The vision of Christ, and vision is your blank. The vision of Christ. Jesus Christ appears to testify to his worthiness and authority to accomplish this task. He has the authority to accomplish this task. One more army illustration and I'll walk away from that. But I've served under several different sergeants. And one of them was insecure and he would say, go look at that situation, Sergeant Houck. Summarize it, make some notes, and come back and tell me what it's like. And then I will tell you what I want you to do. And so I'd go and I'd check it out and I'd write it down and everything. But by the time I got back to him and told him about it, and he told me what to do, when I got back there, it had changed. I mean, because, you know, time doesn't stand still. Then I worked for another sergeant that I liked, and he would say, Sergeant Houck, I want you to go look at this situation, and you've got the authority to do what needs to be done. Just make it right. Whatever you need to do, I'm behind you. Oh, it was so much better because I could just go there and make the orders to do what needs to be done, and it was all finished. He was a lot more fun to work with than the one that was insecure. And I think that's what Jesus is like here. He doesn't have to go back and ask Dad what he needs to do. Dad said, you're a big boy. Go fix it. Whatever you need to do, son, just go do it. And I'm behind you 100%. The eyes blazing with fire. Let's take a look at that segment. These remind us of our study of Revelations chapter 1, verse 14, and then again in chapter 2, verse 18. We saw this image back there and we studied it. They confirm Christ's ability to see and judge human hearts. So Jesus doesn't just look at the skin. He looks at the heart, the insides. That's what's critical. Not just their outward appearance. And he talked about that in Revelations chapter 2, verse 23. Isaiah 11, 3 and 5 talk about that. 1 Samuel 16:7 is a good one to look at. Well, let's take a look at the next sentence. The many crowns on his head. These show us the legitimate kingly authority that Jesus Christ has from the Father. It's not just one crown, but many crowns. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of all lords. Now let's take a look at the name that no one knows. That's an interesting one. I've always wondered about that. There's written on him the name that no one knows except he himself. And this shows us the full and surprising aspects of his coming, as well as the fact that there still is a mystery to all of us. None of us know what that name means. And I've read it someplace. Well, I looked at it. I can't actually pronounce it. It's a big, long word in a language of angels that I don't understand. And it may also be to remind us of his deity, because we think of him here as the King of Kings in relation to creation, right? I mean, he's redeeming creation at the cross, and now he's defeating evil in his creation. But he's much more than that. He's not just a savior, not just a redeemer, not just a conquering king. He's way beyond that. And this verse implies that no name can do him justice. There isn't a name, there isn't a description so vast, so wonderful, so complex to show who he really is. He is greater than any description or expression humans can devise. He is much grander and more magnificent than what puny humans like you and I can fathom. Okay, let's take a look at the name Word of God. That's the next segment we'll dive into. We have read recently in John 1, as we're reading through the Bible chronological, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, and it reminds us of his powerful role in creation. John writes, he made it. There's nothing made that he didn't make. He is the physical creator. And if we look at Genesis chapter 1, 3, we see the same thing. David had a good idea in Psalms 33, 6. He does it well to explain this creation and God's word making it so. Because of his deity and his lordship over all, he has the ability to bring to a conclusion the history that he has ruled over from the very beginning. He's been the ruler of it all since he made it all, actually even before that. And Isaiah 11:4 has a nice description of that if you want to look in Isaiah 11:4. So let's take a look at the robe dipped in blood. This is significant. And I found a lot of different text on this. Some think that this is Christ's own blood, the blood that redeems the saints. And this view is possible because Christ's sacrifice is the key to the working out of the plan God had for all of history, including its conclusion here. So it could be Christ's blood. But the blood that redeems the saints, I think, is different than this blood. This scene is all about Jesus. It's all about him, describing him and his horse and his army and his appearance, and brings us into a kind of a situation where it's all about Christ, and yet some people, because they think it's the blood of Christ, it kind of brings us into an only Jesus picture. Get what I'm trying to say? It is great that he redeemed us. That's fantastic, wonderful. But in this scene, I think it's all about Jesus. And so there's another idea, and I think it's better, and it fits into Revelation 19:13 much better, and it works really well with Isaiah 63, verses 2 to 3. So I think this is a better idea about the blood on his garment. In Isaiah 63, this is where God, as a divine warrior, splatters his garment with the blood of his enemies, whom he trampled in the winepress, just like he will do in Revelation 19:15. I think that that's the better interpretation. Back then, in Isaiah, when God came down and led his army, which was Israel and probably some angels among them, but in that battle, he splattered blood on his robe. And I think that's the picture that we see here. The context of Revelation 19 is where Christ destroys his enemies in blood, not where he redeems the saints. The blood on Jesus' robe seems to me to be connected in some way to Isaiah 63, verses 2 and 3. This seems more likely to be correct interpretation of that blood on his robe. So let's look at C on your outline. The armies of heaven, and the blank, armies. So the armies of heaven. This army is in intimate relationship with their leader. They are literally one in Christ. When you're born again, when you're redeemed, you become one with Christ. His very resurrection life becomes yours. So these saints that are sitting on the horses, they are actually one with Jesus Christ. not separate entities, but they are all one. These saints get to ride on white horses too, and they get to have Christ's purity. In the Old Testament, the heavenly armies were always angels. And I can't prove this, but I hope we saints are included here. I'm hoping in this army, the saints get to ride among the angels following Jesus. In any case, these armies have no clear role in the battle. When you read through it, this victory and glory belong to Christ, and all the focus is on him. When you read it, it's his sharp sword that comes out of his mouth that defeats all these guys. And we are like right there, you know? It's like we're in the best seats ever, seated on horses, but we are just observing Christ winning this battle. Christ's weapon is the sharp sword we saw in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. There it represents his all-powerful word. And it's the same that Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, when he talks about putting on the armor of God. The word of God is the sword. Or you could look at it in Isaiah 11, 4, or also in Hebrews 4, 12. All talk about the word of God being the sword. Christ rules the nations with an iron scepter. Let's take a look at that sentence. Christ rules the nations with an iron scepter. And this is a fulfillment of the promise in Psalms 2, verse 9, where his rule is described as dashing the nations to pieces with his iron scepter. Christ destroys all the nations that were in rebellion against him in Revelation chapter 19, verses 19 to 21. When we look at the Bible as a big picture or as a whole, as well as here in Revelation, it shows us that the second coming is for the purpose of salvation and renewal of the world. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, finished describing this victory. Here in Revelation 19, 11 to 21, the Bible focuses on the destructive parts of that process. The scene in the grand drama is not of grace and mercy and wonder and awe over his resurrection. It's destructive. It's a destructive part of his judgment. The truth is, evil must be destroyed. Number one, not only for the sake of God's justice, number two, but also for the sake of the purity of the new world. Evil must be destroyed. First of all, God needs to bring justice and make everything right. But second of all, for the purity of the new world. When the new world comes down, there won't be any evil. There won't be any darkness. There's never a time that you lay down to go to sleep in the dark. I bet we take a siesta in the shade sometime, but it's never night. It's always glorious day. And we'll look at that in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. So our outline, the return of the king, we looked at the rider on the white horse, and we looked at the beast. Armies are defeated next. A on your outline, the angel messenger, and your big blank is messenger. So the angel messenger. I saw an angel standing in the sun, shouting to all the birds in middle heaven, "Come to the great supper of God." He said, "Feast on the flesh of kings and captains and champions, their horses, and all the riders. Eat your fill of them, all, free man and slave, both small and great." This angelic messenger stands in the sun. This imagery is amazing. It's incredible. How do you imagine this to look like? This incredible experience of seeing an angel standing in the sun. How do you see that? What's it like? Can you picture that in your mind? He is the reflection of the brightness of God's glory and reminds us of the great vision we saw back in chapter 4 of Revelations. The splendor and wonder of this angel is to remind us that his message comes from God's authority and expresses God's plan. This angel calls all the scavenger birds to come to a horrific supper. We read similar images in Ezekiel 39:4, 17 and 21. This shows us the judgment on God's rebels, that they are eaten by the birds. The curse of God on these rebels is not just death for their wickedness, but the terrible ways their bodies are destroyed after their death. Instead of receiving honorable burials, the birds eat them. They are eaten up by scavenger birds. We see this in Genesis chapter 40, verse 19. We see it again in Deuteronomy 28, 26, 1 Samuel 17, 44, 2 Samuel 21, 10, 1 Kings 14, 11, and I could go on. These are all physical illustrations that God showed his people that were the illustration of what we see here at the end of all things. The feast of all the scavenger birds is in contrast to the blessed supper of the Lamb in Revelations 19:9. The gathering of the enemies of God will fill in the picture that was introduced to us back in Revelation chapter 16, verse 14. So we got the introduction of it back there in chapter 16. Now we're getting the full of it. So be on your outline. The fiery lake of burning sulfur. So your two blanks are fiery lake. There is literally a fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is hell, the final destination of the wicked. We will see it again in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, and then in verses 14 and 15, and then in chapter 21, verse 8 and 14. So this happens several times in Revelations that we've seen this. I guess we saw it back in Revelation chapter 14, verses 10 and 11 also. So we've seen this introduced before, but this is actually where they get pitched into it. Isaiah 66, 24 goes like this, out of the NIV Reader's Version. When they go out of Jerusalem, they will see the dead bodies of those who refuse to obey me. The worms that eat the bodies will not die. The fire that burns them will not be put out. I will make everyone sick just to look at all of this. That's the end. Fire is frequently associated with a consuming judgment of God. We see that in Joel chapter 2, 3. We see it in Isaiah 66, 15 and 16. So here's my conclusion. It's been a while since I got up my soapbox and preached against some of the things I see in our society. But I'm up there today. Don't very often get on my soapbox and preach against things in our current generation, but I'm concluding with this today. This section of Revelation shows us in graphic display the wrath of God. In this section of Scripture, we see God's anger and judgment against sin and against those who have consistently rejected Christ. These people have consistently rejected Christ as the means of forgiveness and reconciliation. God's wrath exists right alongside his mercy. Stop and drink that in. His wrath is in equal proportion to his mercy. in each generation, there must be balanced preaching and teaching about God's grace and his anger against sin. Preaching should not be all judgment against sin, and it shouldn't be all grace. It should be a balanced preaching, giving people a comprehensive look at this marvelous God. In our day, or wherever teaching of all God's love and tolerance have become the most predominant, that God's anger seems to many to be a myth. So what I was trying to say when I wrote that is, today there is so much preaching and teaching about how much God loves us and how he loves us as his children and his tolerance for us and is willing to give us grace and mercy to. But that's become such a big deal that God's anger and his justice and his bloody side just seems to not even be real to many Christians. They just see Jesus as a nice little boy who never does anything mean and would never even crush a bug. But the truth is, he's going to crush all of the enemies, and it's a bloody mess. When we portray God this way, it hardly even warns people to stay away from sin. So when it's all grace and mercy, love and forgiveness, it hardly even gives people a warning about this terrible judgment of sin. I mean, being cast into a lake of sulfur, burning sulfur, I mean, that should scare the bejeebers out of people. But we don't hear that fire brimstone teaching often in our generation. I believe that our teaching about God's wrath may be watered down too much today. It's just too weak and watered down. But God's wrath is nevertheless a reality and will be terrible for those who have steadily refused him. And that's clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. When one preaches, one should preach equally the celebration of salvation and also offer the truth of God's devastation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for giving this vision to Brother John and showing us the reality of your personality. You are a good and gracious God, but you are also an angry judgment God against evil. God, show us your completeness as best we can understand. And we ask that in the wonder and the power of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Every day they pass me by, I can see their eyes, empty people filled with care, headed who knows where. On they go through private pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides their silent cries, only Jesus hears. People need the Lord, people need the Lord. At the end of broken open door. called to take his light to a world where wrong seems right. What could be too great a cost for sharing life with one who's lost? Through his love our hearts can feel all the grief they bear. They must hear the words of life. Only we can change. At the end.